you all know about a lot, you know, all of you, even if you haven't studied, know a lot about this man called Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we will take on as a study in this group is the question of who he is, who he was. Because almost all of us have brought in caricatures or, you know, almost cartoon character versions of who he is. But you don't, we've talked so often, but, you know, you can't imagine that when Jesus Christ was a baby, he had diapers and he wet his pants.
I can imagine that.
He's cried and screamed. He didn't fully realize who he was until his baptism when he was 30 years old.
You don't think he realized until then?
Not fully. He had, the glimpses became clearer and clearer as he continued. But it's, my point to you is, First John says that as he is in the world, so are we. You don't yet recognize who you are. And so you walk in this confusion sometimes of what, well, should I be this way? Should I be that way? Why am I the way I am? And you don't, the scriptures declare clearly that he was tested in every way in the same way you are. So that you know, if you believe that, and if you believe that he was both Son of God and Son of Man, then there's a process that is taking place, that took place in him in terms of his, he always was the Son of God. He always was Messiah. But he didn't know he was with everything in him until he was fully tested.
Yeah.
You have always been a particular identity. Jesus Christ in you has always been your real personhood. But this battlefield has been going on in you. And now it's started to increase because now there's... Before you just got depressed if things didn't go your way. Now, don't be surprised if things get a little wild in there. I mean, there's a battle going on. But I want you to visualize Christ. He's 30 years old. He has just been baptized and just gone through the testing in the wilderness. And on his way back, he stops in Capernaum and talks a little bit. Then he finally comes home to Nazareth. Nazareth. And here's the people that have grown up with him all his life. And he's got his buddies there that he ran around with and played with and went to school with and went to synagogue with. He's got his father's friends and his relatives and his cousins. And it's just like you going back to a place in your hometown and you had like a family reunion. Because for the Jews, they never separated family from political life, from religion. Everything was one. And so now, all of a sudden, first of all, I think he's kind of, you know, his associates have thought he's a little strange. But now he comes to a point, and he stands up in the synagogue to read. And he says the following. In verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book and sat down and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him because he wasn't supposed to get down yet. But he finished a particular reading and he didn't read. He violated a custom is what it is. That's why they're all fastened on
him. What custom is that?
Custom was he had to read a particular number of verses for the assigned reading, and he only read part of it. And he violated their custom, and he went and sat down in the middle of it. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, that's kind of wild. I mean, because they always knew that scripture was read at every 3 years at a particular time of the year. And it was from Isaiah 61, and it always and ever referred to the hope of the coming Messiah. And everybody had an image of who Messiah was. And therefore, they had an image of who Jesus Christ was. And here, they have an image that is so wild because they are seeing a particular man that they've known since childhood. And he says that to them, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, one of the things that's going to happen now, he's going to say some pretty heavy stuff over the next few weeks and months and years. First of all, he said he was going to live forever. Second of all, he said that God was his daddy. He said he had an inside view of heaven, that he proceeded from heaven. He thought that he was perfect. He seated all authority in heaven and earth in himself. His death would redeem the whole world. That he created all things. These guys are looking at it. Everybody else, when they preach are taught in the history of Judaism, in the history of all religions, said they based their words on an authority. The scripture says, or Joshua says, or Moses said, and Jesus did this often. He would say, the scripture says thus and so, but I say unto you, every other religion in the world, including most places where Jesus Christ is preached here in America, preach a system of thought which says that if you behave in a certain manner and you don't do bad stuff, that you'll be rewarded. And that if you do bad stuff and live in a bad manner, that you'll get your butt kicked. Jesus never ever preached those things. He simply ever and always preached himself. Now, all of those things are so wild. It's like, can you imagine Harry getting up and saying,
Before Abraham was,
I am. That all authority in heaven and earth is in Harry. That if you believe on Harry, you will be saved.
Don't you get to see Harry every night?
I mean, can you believe? I mean, you understand how ludicrous what Jesus Christ was saying was to his immediate associates.
Yeah, yeah.
I have a question about the way he said it. He didn't get up and say, I am the Messiah. But he says it kind of in a subtle way.
He said it all over the place.
But I mean, the way he said it, he didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He said
it is written.
He said it so that they would know, but he never came right out and said it.
Okay, now, all of those things were enough to get him in trouble. They were going to kill him. They were going to do all kinds of stuff. But let's look at fundamentally what he said that caused all his followers to leave him. And you don't have to go there. It was in John 6. And in John 6, he said, if you drink, and this again was right at the beginning. He'd done a bunch of stuff and miracle stuff and fed some, he just fed the 5,000 people, and those 5,000 people were following him around. And he said, if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you will live forever. Now, that's a mind-blowing thing to say. Now, when he said that, as I've talked to you before, at that moment in time, 4,988 people left him out of 5,000. And 12 left. And he turned to them and he said, will you leave me also? And they said unto him, where would we go? Now, why in the world, when he said, you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you will have eternal life? What was it about the idea of the blood that was so odious and yet so powerful? Do you know that in every ancient society, in every tribe, in every area of the globe, there is a phenomenon called a blood covenant? And the blood covenant is always very, very similar. It's almost always the same. And therefore, it had to have a common source. And it had to have a source that was before. Well, it had to have a source that was before Noah, before the flood, in order for it to have the commonality that it does.
What is a blood covenant?
We're about to see. I'm glad you asked that.
You told her to ask that. She does it all the time.
Now, a blood covenant is a totally and 100% committed relationship. If you break, we'll see in a minute, that if you break the covenant of blood, you die. And the covenant has certain things that take place, which I'll show you in a minute. But all of mankind, I don't know if you did it, but I know I did it when I was a little kid, and others, I know a lot of people I know did it when they were a little kid, that you have a friend, and there's something in you that really, really wants that friendship to continue. I mean, that friend is more important than your dog. It's more important than your mother and your father. And when you're a little kid, you do stuff like that. Well, you know, and I'd read Indian stories and stuff. And so my friend David and I, we cut our fingers and placed our fingers together in a blood covenant. Now, there's even rites that are this lot of secret societies, like, I won't name them, but that have a blood covenant thing that goes on, even in today in the modern association. But for us, in our minds, we think of a blood covenant as sort of a friendship or a relationship or something. But we don't conceive, and in our minds, because we've become so sophisticated, we've become so advanced, we can't conceive of a relationship that if it were broken for any reason, that one of the parties would have to die. Now, in ancient times, blood covenants were made among peoples. They were made among, there's 100 relationships, hundreds of references in the scripture where it talks about a covenant or an agreement, which is the same word. It's the word, a covenant or agreement or testament. By the way, there's no such thing as the Old and the New Testament. If you do any look at the scriptures where the words Old and New is applied to the Testament, those aren't there. There's only one covenant. The word covenant is the Hebrew word berith, and it means to cut. And so what happens is that you cut a covenant. Now, in ancient times, and you'll find it throughout Joshua and Genesis, agreements were made between tribes of people. Not just, and we're not talking about just Hebrews, we're talking about all of the peoples of the world. And what they did is they, well, let me take an aside a minute. One of the things that always confused me in the scriptures was that I always thought that all killing of animals was a sacrifice or an offering. But I found out that in the Bible, in the law, in the scriptures, there are two reasons that animals were killed. One was that it was a offering or a type of the blood of Christ and his offering to God. The other was, at the time, a covenant was made. So there's one set of killings of animals done for covenants, another set of killings of animals done for offerings or sacrifices or the type of Christ. Well, the way the tribes did it is they took, mostly, they took the largest of animal of use in almost every society in the Middle Ages. That was a bull or a bullock. Middle East. Excuse me. And what they did is they cut the animal in half. And it was a very precise thing. They cut the animal in half and they had to separate the backbone.
From head to tail?
They cut them in half all the way down through, and so that it was, if you just took and laid it open, and it was... mirror image of itself. It had to be a mirror image.
I always thought it was across the middle.
No.
It's
right down the backbone.
Is that what you get in the back?
No.
Glad you asked.
One of the things that happened about, you remember I've talked to you about the reference in Hebrews 11 where it says that Isaiah was where people were sawn asunder. Well, that's a reference to this. Isaiah was placed in a box by his people. He was placed in a box, and a saw, he was ripped so that it rent up the middle. And he was cut in half. And he didn't die until, by the Midrash in the Talmud, he didn't die until the saw hit his tongue.
So when
he regained, he kept talking and preaching until the saw hit his tongue. But now I want you to imagine here. We've got two tribes of people, or two groups of people, or one person and another person, but mostly two tribes. And in that, they just cut a bullock in half, right down the middle, so it's a mirror image, and there's blood all over the place. And I'm not going to try to duplicate it, but that's the two halves of the animal. And what they did is the representatives of the tribe, normally the chiefs, walked in such a manner that they made the following deal. They walked through the middle of it. And they kept repeating that.
I think you're right.
Well, what it is.
Infinity.
And that's where we get the sign of infinity.
Sign of what?
Infinity.
This brings to mind the thing about Abraham.
Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Now, as they walked in that particular manner, showing the sign of infinity, they repeated in every culture. Now, this isn't something that's unique to the Hebrews. It's in every ancient culture. They repeated the following: if I break this covenant, do so to me, as this has been done to the bull. And in the walking through the blood, they essentially became the covenant. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
Then the next part of the ceremony was they would do what we did as little kids, except they cut the hand here and here, and of the two parties, and they raised their hand so that the blood would fall to the earth. And that's where we get, when someone raises their hand when they're taking an oath, when you go to court, you raise your hand, you say you swear that the things you're going to say is true, except we've become so sophisticated that we don't cut ourselves so the blood falls to the earth. But that's where the source of raising your right hand. You're mingling your blood with the blood of the covenant, and you're swearing to the terms of the covenant, which could be anything, which we'll get into in a minute. You understand? Then, here, Butch and I have just made a covenant, and we've both done this, and we've gone through. Then we take this and we mix the blood, and that's where we get shaking hands. Now, in the mixing of the blood, then that's the last sign. No, there's another sign. We shake hands and we mix the blood. So we've cut this animal in half, which represented the two parts of the covenant. We've walked through the blood to totally identify ourselves with the covenant. We've let our blood fall to the earth to make sure that we empathize or feel or the certainty of the covenant. And we shake hands to, in effect, put the covenant together. That which is... You got it? Okay, then they did one other thing. They made and took a knife point with various dyes, and they put a marking on themselves that was common to each person by cutting it, and that sealed the covenant. And that's where we get the idea of tattoos. That's why in certain tribes in Africa and other parts of the world, you will see those markings, because those are the signs of a covenant, a blood covenant that has been made. You got it? Now, then the terms, before all this was done, the terms of the covenant had been agreed on. It could be anything. It could be over a peace treaty between two tribes. It could be over the marriage. It could be some way to trade lands, anything. But it usually was the big stuff. Then, by definition, now here, this is mind-blowingly important. At that point, by definition, once we had shaken hands and once we had a point and all of the stuff I've just talked about, then by definition we were friends. Anything less than that could not, under the law, be called friend. So when Jesus said, "I have called you servants, but now I have told you all things," what he meant was, "I've told you all terms of the covenant, therefore now I call you friends because of the blood." Wow. Now, it gets better. It's under the law you could not, and again, not just in Hebrews, ancient Hebrew, this is all societies. Under the law, you could call no one else friend.
Now, when you say under the law, you mean society?
The laws of all societies. And what we think of that word friend means.
Within Judaism.
No. With Judaism, Canaanites.
No. My question is, within Judaism, this was a societal norm? This was part of the law?
Oh, yeah.
What?
This is part of the law. Now, there's a scripture in Proverbs which you can go look up if you want to, but it says that a friend sticks closer than a brother. And I mean, a friend, after this, is closer than your natural brother.
Why? Is there any reason for that?
Yeah, because it's a death penalty if you break it.
Yeah.
If you get pissed off at your natural brother or sister, you know, nobody cares, you're not going to get killed. But if you break this covenant, you're dead. You got a little bit of it? Okay, well, we haven't, this is all background. Now, long before, what's his name? Yeah, William Harvey. In 1615, William Harvey discovered the circulatory system in the human being and described it, and et cetera, et cetera. Before that, They had no idea what blood, I mean, they thought blood just sort of hung around, you know, I mean, it was just part of, you know. But in the most ancient documents in every society knew that the life was in the blood. And the blood was treated with awe and respect. And the shedding of blood was endemic or part and parcel of every contract that was made. Every contract, there had to be the shedding of blood. Before you could call someone a friend, there had to be the shedding of blood. Before you could get married, there had to be the shedding of blood. Now, because of its universality, all men had to be taught at some point in history this secret of the blood covenant by God. It had to be before the flood. It had to be probably at the time of Abraham. Now, you can go check this out in your scriptures, and you can do it in any source book.
You mean at the time of Adam?
I mean time of Adam. When Cain, the word is slew Abel, most of you have the idea, because there's been movies about it, that Cain walked up and picked up a rock and smashed Abel on the head, or did something, you know, picked up a jawbone of an ass or a stick or did something to him. But the word slew is a, now recognize, they had never seen death. They didn't know what death was, except as a sacrifice. And so the word for slew there was that it's the same word in the Hebrew by which Cain would have slain a sacrifice, a sheep. So there's every bit of evidence to indicate that what Cain did to Abel was he slew him as a sacrifice. And that's why in the scriptures, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, New Testament, it calls Abel the first prophet, because his blood of the sacrifice, which typified Christ, was crying out from the ground. Now, after this covenant is made, a saying was said, again, not just in the Hebrews, but in all ancient societies. But in the Hebrew, it's described as the word hasid, H-A-S-I-D, and that is a transliteration. And it means, in the English, it's translated in here as mercy, or grace, in the King James Version. And we talk a lot about mercy and grace. But it's much more powerful than that. The only time mercy and grace can be opened or are on you is it's the fruit of the blood covenant. And it says what mercy and grace mean is I now act before you as my own flesh based on this covenant.
I didn't follow
again.
It's like you're married, right?
Well, it's I now act before you, or I now consider you, both parties say this, I now consider you as my own flesh based on this covenant. So now grace and mercy are possible. Love is for the first time possible only after the blood covenant. Am I communicating to you?
Is that the idea where the marriage and the virgin leads and all that?
That's right. Exactly.
Because otherwise
there's no communication.
Otherwise you just negotiate.
Right. You just negotiate. And that's why you always treat yourself as in a marriage or in a relationship. That's why when a child is born, God could have made the child to be born and he popped out like a peanut or something. What? But God created a scenario in which the child was born in blood, covered with blood. So that is, in effect, the mother is making the pact with the child as a blood covenant. But the child doesn't have anything to do. And we'll see that in a neat thing. And remember, we've talked so often about the idea of mercy or grace. As opposed to bodies that are making faces. As opposed to cause and effect, where a reward and punishment. Where you are considering, if you have any belief in God, you have to know that God owns all things, he's made all things, and he can, you know, he can get your taxes paid out of a fish's mouth, and he could turn those rocks into, I mean, anything. He can do anything. He could, yeah. God's got an American gold American Express card that you never get a bill for. Okay? Now, the idea of blood in relationship to grace and mercy is so wild that you can't hear grace, you can't hear this chassid until you understand that you are in a blood covenant with God. Then you can see that God is treating you as his own flesh. Do you understand?
Yes.
Then you don't because you can never, ever, ever again be separate from him by the law.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, I get it.
You understand?
Otherwise, you're just negotiating with him.
You're just negotiating with him, just like you've done all your life with everybody else. You try to get along with somebody and do this and this, and you try to please him. And God hates that because by definition, what you've done when you do that is you've broken the covenant.
And you're offering something cursed.
And you're offering a cursed.
Whoa.
Well,
good God. Yeah, I get
that. That's
why you're
here.
Well, we're going to get to that. Now, again, in all ancient societies, in all ancient Hebrews, and that they're intimately familiar with in this book, and it's part and parcel of Talmud and the Zohar and the Midrash, once a covenant was finished and they'd done the things of the cutting the animal in half, done all that stuff, then they finished the covenant by a meal. And in that meal, ever and always in all societies, as we talked about, you saw this, you remember when we did the deal on the stars about the cakes and the wine? In all societies, they had a meal with wine and bread. And they said something to this effect: as this bread is me, now this bread is you. And they jointly ate of the bread. And they said, as this wine is me, so this wine is you. And they jointly drank of the wine. Understand? And that's what Christ did with us on the Passover. He made a blood covenant. This is the covenant in my blood.
See, that's something, that whole thing makes a lot more sense. I'm serious, because I always before thought of it, you know, I always knew the symbolism of the Passover and so on and so forth. I always thought it was like you were eating a secret ingredient or something.
No, it says. Now, all religions understand a covenant.
The reason why those people flipped out when you said that is because they didn't want to get into a covenant.
Yeah. They knew it would cost them their life.
They couldn't
separate themselves. They knew it would cost them their life. They couldn't just follow him for intellect.
It
or a religion.
Life if they
entered into the covenant.
Not if they entered in, but if they came away from it.
No, but they knew if they entered into the covenant, they couldn't keep it.
What did he say to them?
Okay, so they,
when they left?
He said, he said to the disciples, and why will you two leave me? And
what did he say to all of them when they left?
Oh, you must, in the only way that you're going to have eternal life is that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they knew what all that meant because it's all this.
Wow.
They panicked.
So when he asked the disciples if they would leave also, I mean, they basically were between a rock and a hard place.
And the disciples, that in that point, they picked up the cross. Except one of them didn't.
That's why Lee left.
Now let's go on. All religions in the world, well, I don't care whether it's Buddhism or Shinto or Mohammeds or anything, they all have a covenant. But no religion has an idea, none, zero, including modern Christianity, has the idea that we have entered into this covenant with God. They are, they use the word covenant or testament, but they have no idea what it means.
Yeah.
That it's God and I that have entered the covenant.
Well, or they think it's something to come.
Oh, yeah.
That hasn't
already. Now, watch, watch. This is going to be good. Every religion in the world desires the highest, most beautiful, the best in man. Right? Well, that leaves me out. Because I'm not the highest, and I'm not the best, and I'm not the most beautiful. And therefore, I'm without hope. Because I can't meet the standards. I can't meet the standards of modern Baptists. I can't meet the standards of Muslims. I can't meet the standards of Buddha. I can't meet the standards of anything. You understand? It's only in the idea of the covenant. That I have a chance. Now watch. It gets better. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. I can only be me. If I have to do anything other than being me, I don't have a chance.
You know, that's got to be what the 11 disciples said and saw, because, I mean, they, of course, heard what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. They knew it was impossible. They knew they couldn't do it. That has to be the truth.
If I go to anybody else besides here, if I knew any place else to go, I would go there.
Yeah.
If I knew to go any other place, they all have to... I don't care whether it's another Christian religion, or Buddhists, or Shinto. Like Shintos, you have to go... When you go to the Shintos... You start the ceremony out by... Everybody claps their hand. Why? Because that's the only way they can get God's attention. So that he can pay attention to them. If I go to the church that Harry came from... All right, now everybody give God a praise offering. Hallelujah! So I can get God's attention. If I go to a Shinto priest or anybody else and say, how can I know your God with my fear and my guilt and my uncertainties and my doubts and all of the problems that I have? They will put me on a course of exercise of behavior change, of behavior modification, so that out of me, they believe, will come forth the highest, the best, and the most beautiful. And they'll give me certain little rules of behavior that I have to do, and if I don't meet those behaviors, I have to leave. How can I know your God with my guilt, my problems, my... They'll say, you can't. You have to do... And they don't have to say it verbally. You say it, you see it by... osmosis. You have to do this, 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 and this. I can't meet those standards. So I'm without hope unless there's a covenant.
It seems like the covenant demands more.
I want to show you something. I'm glad you mentioned that.
You said a really cool illustration.
You planted all these guys in the audience, didn't you?
The idea in English, when we say words like forever, and always, and eternity, we always think in terms of times to come in the future. But in Hebrew, they had the idea of eternity or forever or even tomorrow, something in the future and in the past, is a word that's olam, O-L-A-M, and it means the vanishing point. It means, it doesn't mean, if forever isn't sometime in the future, forever is no time at all. In eternity, in the place of God, there is no time. And so when this symbol is the symbol of eternity, or infinity, then infinity is the vanishing point. And so the idea of infinity is the point that's directly between the covenant. It's exactly the center of the covenant. It's the point in which there is no time. And you could symbolize this on the one side, on the towards the left is time past, towards the right is time future. In the scriptures, towards the left is always that which is work, your own work or your evil. Towards the future is always toward mercy or towards God. So the only thing that a believer knows about the future is mercy. And that future is not just, you know, not talk, but the only thing that you can know about the future in 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 years or 5,000 years or 5 million years is God's mercy. And because of the covenant, God is bound to treat you as his own flesh.
So then by definition, a covenant relationship is one that is not subject to time.
That's right. Now the second part of it is you're in the covenant as long as you believe you're in the covenant.
That's what I want to ask. What were the conditions of that covenant?
Let's go.
If you
Let's
broke
look.
It, you kill your ass.
Genesis 15. What?
This Bible doesn't have Genesis. It's not
well, it's got another one.
It's been excised.
Yeah.
Genesis 15.
Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now at this point, Abraham has been, just as Abraham was brought out of Babylon, or Ur, and that's where he is, so we've been brought out of both the world and Babylon, the false religion, the cause and effect. And we've been brought out of Babylon so that we no longer serve the God of cause and effect, of time, of the passage of time. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it, inherit the fullness of the land, eternity? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. He took the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and divided them in the midst, in the right down the center of the backbone, just as we've talked about, right? And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. Now, why didn't he divide the birds? The reason is that in the Spirit, the turtle dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the pigeon, or vice versa, is a symbol of Israel, the bride. They were not divided. You understand? The bride, the promise, Israel, the true church, is whole from all eternity. It's not divided. The Holy Spirit isn't divided. He's the instrument of the covenant. And the other bird was the fruit of the covenant. Okay, now watch. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him.
What about 11? Is that just...
Oh, wait, excuse me. And the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Okay. The fowls are always symbolic of the unclean birds, the ravenous birds, the ones that are eating flesh. And they're the raven, you know, the vultures and all that. They're always symbolic of the demons. Of the spirit world, of anything that's going to get you. But watch. The thing that you have to see now Well, watch. And wait. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed through those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And all the unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, Nites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, forgetting that part of it for a minute, I want you to notice that normally, when a covenant is made, the two parties to the covenant take action. That the two parties to the covenant march through the blood. The two parties to the covenant vow that they will meet the requirements of the covenant. They require all of the shedding of blood and all of the things we talked about, and then the seal. In this case, what God did is to put Abram to sleep, to show that Abram had to do nothing. But in the doing nothing, he had a horror of great darkness fall upon him, because he saw that his mind would always object to the covenant. That his mind could not handle grace. That his high place identities, that his molten images, that his graven images, would always be an enemy of that covenant.
And his mind would say it was invalid because he wasn't doing anything.
You see? But Abram, God put Abram to sleep so that the covenant was made between both parties, but Abram had to do nothing. It is finished. And that's when he saw the end of the horror of great darkness, Abram saw the day of Christ and was glad. And he woke up in joy. He messed up a whole bunch more still. But his anchor was the covenant.
What's the smoking furnace?
That's God. God walked through the same pathway. Now watch. Abraham divided the sacrifice. God put Abraham to sleep. Abraham entered into rest. God walked through, completing the covenant.
Let's see.
Now the seal of the covenant was circumcision. That's what happens now. That's always the sign of the covenant. The seal of the covenant is the shedding of blood of the circumcision. For us, it's the circumcised heart. Now watch, and it gets better. Normally, if you ended up in a covenant, you'd have between two tribes or two different peoples, you'd have tribe A and tribe B. After the covenant, from that point forward, tribe A is called tribe AB. And tribe B is called tribe BA. Now, there is a mystery that's mind-blowing. And it's a name of God that only the ancients knew, only the high priest. That it was that at pronouncing the name of God, if it was done at the wrong time, the world would come to an end. If it wasn't done right by the high priest, the world would come to an end. But if it was done right in the temple on the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, then the world would last another year. We don't know the name, but we know the essence, or the central part of the sound of the name. And I could go into great detail of numerology and all this mystery stuff with you. But the central sound of the name was ha, was a breathing out, ha. Now what happened? Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. And it's pronounced that way in the Hebrew. In other words, God gave the sound of the name to Abram and Sarah. That's why he changed the name. And even in the sound of the name, God changed it from A to AB, or Abraham.
What is your name?
And the idea of the central sound of the name is the breathing out. God breathing his life into you. You in your inhaling of the life, take it in. In the exhaling of your breath, you breathe out all it isn't of him. That's why in your very breath, every time you breathe, you confirm the covenant. You understand?
What is Abram's name?
No one knows, except the standard Ab is the root, but it was in Hebrew, Ab means father, but it was a Chaldean name or Babylonian name, so we're not sure what Abraham means. I mean, what Abram means. But Abraham, in terms of what we've just talked about, when he was changed from Abram to Abraham, it means that he is the father of many peoples in the breath of God, or in the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, what God did in his aloneness as he put Abraham into his rest, God said that he would meet all the terms of the covenant even if it killed him. Even if he had to die because the covenant wasn't met by both parties, he, by law, had to agree to it. Understand?
God had to agree to it.
God, by the law, God agreed to meet all the terms of the covenant.
Yeah.
And if it was not met by either party, since he was the only one that accomplished it, that meant that he would have to die. God himself would have to die if either party broke the covenant.
Even at the hands of the other party.
Doesn't matter, right. Do you understand? So God had to die on the cross to complete the terms of the covenant. Now we're talking, and now we can begin to understand mercy and grace and why the blood is so important. I got something in my eye. Now go to Galatians. I want to show you something really. Galatians 3. Now listen, all of you. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This is to you who think you have to do something. That's what all of the book of Galatians is about. I don't care what it is you think you have to do. Gain weight, lose weight. Work harder, work more, work less. Be smarter, be dumber. Change yourself in any way, do this, do that. Do this, do that. As it says in Jeremiah, why do you gad about so much to change your flesh, to change yourself? We got a covenant here, folks. We got the shedding of blood and the covenant. The price has been paid. Now watch. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What is the truth? The one truth of the covenant. You're at rest. It's finished.
Now wait a minute. If it's finished, then there's no more covenant.
Huh?
If the one party dies and it's finished, then...
Glad you asked that. Why?
The covenant is...
Why?
Apply.
That's right. It doesn't... The covenant is... That's right. That's right. That's why nothing after the flesh has any merit. Watch. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you, paid the price of the covenant. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now what is the gospel? That's ever the eternal question. It says, Paul said earlier in this book, he said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven come and preach anything other than that which you have already received, let him be accursed. Now the fact is that you all have received the gospel. The Scriptures declare plainly that the gospel has been shed on all flesh, that every creature under the heaven has been preached the gospel by God himself. The seed of Christ was shed on all flesh. That is the gospel. The fruit of that, ever and always from the beginning of time, was that God wanted a bride. That's the gospel. That's the fruit of the covenant. You understand?
The two things that couldn't be divided that were already outside of time.
The bride,
Holy Spirit and the bride.
The Holy Spirit and the bride were the two that were not divided in the offering. Now watch. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, you are a partaker of the covenant the moment you take your eyes off yourself. But you're in a horror of great darkness half the time, 90% of the time, because your eyes are always on yourself, looking at what you can't do. Until the sin of the Amorite is fulfilled. Now in the Spirit, that's 430 years. It was the time from that covenant until the time that the Passover occurred and the nation of Israel walked out of the world. And in you, it's the time in which you stop trying to change yourself in any dimension and you see it's finished. Now watch, it goes on, it gets better. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now the works of the law are, the law here just means the way it works. It's not some... It's whether it's the law of gravity, whether it's the law of physics, the second law of thermodynamics, or all these 613 laws in this book. That's what the law means, the way a thing works. And cursed is anyone that is under the works of the law.
Cause and effect.
Cause and effect. You're cursed automatically. Because you're giving an offering that is of the cursed ground. And you're trying to make your works, and you don't know you're doing it. You just think you're earning a living, or you're not doing this or that or that. But you're offering to the Father. You're presenting yourself a living sacrifice with conditions. And the thing that you think you're giving to God are the conditions of the offering. And he said, that's cursed. Oh, I need to change myself. That's cursed. Oh, I think I should do this better. That's cursed. Oh, I think I should be a better person. That's part of the curse. And until you recognize that you died in that covenant with Jesus Christ on the cross, live in that perfect obedience in which is possible because of the blood, the shed blood. then you can enter the covenant with Abraham. He was put to sleep, he entered the rest. That's why Paul says in Hebrews, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, that you might cease from your own labors and enter into your rest, as God did cease from his labors, entered into his rest. But all of this is possible only because of the shed blood of the covenant. Now watch. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And that's a quote from Habakkuk, and a better translation is, the just shall live by his faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you're still trying to live in the law, i.e. trying to improve yourself, do this and that and this and that, then you're of the law, by definition. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit was symbolized in the dove that was not divided. You understand? Back there in Genesis 15, while Abraham was asleep, God walking through the blood. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man can disannul it or add to it. Even if this covenant was just for a man, by definition you can't disannul it or add to it. Do you understand what he's saying? Watch. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and to seeds as of many. The promises of the covenant are not made to seeds as of many, but to one seed. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. In other words, the covenant came before the law. Do you understand? That it should make the promise of none effect. Doesn't matter what the law says, the covenant is what's important. The law was made manifest to show you that you couldn't make the terms of the covenant. So you could no longer live in this illusion of you being separate. You thinking you have to prove your own worth and your own rightness. You have to be different than I am. You see it? For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And he's given it to you by promise, because your true identity is Christ in you. Wherefore then serveth the law? What in the hell are you going to do with the law? It was added or included in this deal because of transgression, in order to reveal the transgression. Till the seed should come, the word come there is parousa, which means the seed should be revealed in you to whom the promise was made. When you stop your own self-effort, automatically what comes forth? The resurrection of Jesus Christ in you. All made possible by the blood of the covenant. Now watch. Till a seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. Now, this is the tricky one. Listen to this very, very carefully. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. A mediator is not a mediator of one. What the word mediator there means, the two parties of the covenant. I mean, there has to be, what the hell's going on? God is saying that under every other circumstance, Paul is saying here that under every other circumstance, normally there would be two parties that had equal jobs in the covenant. But God is one. You understand? He then just took on the whole responsibility for himself. Is the law then against the promises of God? And it goes on, God forbid. But you understand? The covenant was made for you by the efficacy of one, and that one was God himself. Now watch. God said by that act in Genesis 15 that he would do it even if it killed him. And it killed him. Now, the sacrificial system that existed from that time until now, I mean until Christ, with the bulls and the goats and the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, it was just, it was for their purpose, it was like an IOU. I mean, no priest really thought that the blood of goats was going to fix them. Otherwise, he was just a dumb priest. But they knew, they saw the day of Christ, the ones that were believers. They saw that this was taking place and they were doing all this so that it would build a picture that you could see and understand. Now, all of those were just IOUs that they were collecting through all those hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices. And then Christ came along and he paid all the IOUs.
Yeah, it's like they were buying another year every time.
Yeah. In Christ, all of this system, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything, and the covenant, comes to the perfect head. In the blood of Jesus, all is forgiven. Now, you understand now why it's forgiven? I mean, otherwise, you understand?
It's airtight.
It's airtight. It's an airtight case. Now we find out where you get all those things, like the sign of affinity, the reason you raise your hand for handshake, all of those goodies, that's the reason. The reason you breathe in and breathe out, that's the reason. Now watch. There are 10 commandments that typify the 613 laws of Moses. Right? Well, you can kid yourself about all of them. And if you're a good man, you can get by with 9 of them if you kid yourself. But the 10th one gets you. The 10th one is thou shalt not covet. Now, if you had a dog, a killer, one of those pit bull dog, he was out chewing up and eating up all the dogs in the neighborhood, chewing up and eating up all the little babies in the neighborhood, the postman, everything, and you decided we got to do something about this dog. We're going to make him follow the law. The law says the dog shouldn't do that. So you go get a muzzle. And you put the muzzle on that dog, on that pit bull, and you put him on a strong chain and a strong leash. Well, he won't break the law anymore. He won't go kill other dogs now. But he will be a muzzled, coveting dog. He'll covet every mailman's leg. He'll covet...
Yeah.
You see? You see what I'm saying?
And he'll feel righteous because
so
it hasn't
been. In effect, in keeping the other 9 laws, you break the 10.
Then once the moment that you
fail safe.
Yeah, the thou shalt not covet is what gets you. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, I thought I was alive in the law once. The commandment came and I died. For I saw thou shalt not covet. And I said, oh my God. But the point is, don't you see, I can't change myself from doing that. I can only accept the covenant. That, whatever it is that takes place in us, that all of these desires and coveting comes, and every one of you are guilty of 10,000 billion covets. The reason they're there is to fill up, remember that scripture you read in Genesis 15? To fill up the sin of the Amorite, till you're fed up with all of that stuff. Then the faith in you is perfected. Now, what happens? Before I was a believer, interesting things take place. The stuff that I'm now ashamed of, I would brag about. Does anybody understand me? If you were ashamed of, if you did this particular thing, you got away with something, or you did this or this or this, then it became an instrument of bragging rights. Well, what take place? All of a sudden, I don't like the way I am. Well, that's the evidence of the covenant.
It's the evidence the heart's been circumcised.
The seal of the covenant.
It's Romans 7 where it says, if I don't want to do it,
I do it.
I do it. But it says, if I don't want to do it, but I do it, that's a sign that it's no longer me who does it. It's him who does it.
And now, now what happens? Instead of bragging about it, there's tears. The fruit of the circumcised heart. Now it's the flesh. The flesh part of me that wants to be independent. That wants to be separate. That wants to have a separate identity. But it's never I that live, but Christ. Because of this blood of Christ, because of the covenant. That's why you never, ever, ever from this point forward again say no to temptation. You say yes to Jesus. You understand that? Your flesh is always weak. It's always going to be weak. It's always helpless. It's always going to be helpless. Including your mind. Don't say no to that temptation, because then you're resisting evil. Christ said, resist not evil. But you say yes. You affirm Christ is the alternative. You understand what I'm saying?
That's what Abel was doing, right?
That's right.
And when you don't, when you offer up what's cursed, then you automatically kill Abel.
If I goof up, I ask forgiveness. Two words bring all of the covenant to you. Bring the desire of your heart, the hope, everything that you want. Two words bring it to anyone in the human race at any time. Thank you. The moment you can say thank you to God, then you in your mind recognize it's finished. And you've made this mine. Locker. And you can say thank you, because the blood covenant upon which all the fullness of the Godhead depends is complete. And you say thank you, no matter what it looks like, no matter what your circumstance, you say thank you. It is finished. That's what Christ said when he said another. When he said it's finished, he meant it. All the price of the covenant had been paid. No more independent self. The bullock, the heifer, and the ram were divided, symbolizing. Well, that's another story. We'll get into that later when we get. But let free. Where the turtle dove, where the spirit and Israel. God put Abraham to sleep so the terms of the covenant would be fulfilled by God himself. Okay?
You know, one of the things you made is, you know, you said about the covenant being an agreement between tribe A and tribe B. and from that point on, it's AB and BA, which is Jesus Christ in you, and you in Jesus Christ. It's always Jesus Christ.
Is Christ in you, are you in Christ? Christ in you, are you in Christ? But I want you to know the covenant. We are a covenant people. We who were not a people are now a covenant people. We have joined in that thing where we now can know. You can't know love outside this covenant, by the way. You can only know neuroses in the name of love. You can't know mercy or grace outside of the covenant. You can't know marriage outside of two people joined in that covenant. You can't know friendship. Friendship is illegal outside of that covenant. You can't shake someone's hand without affirming the covenant. Amen? I want you to read now with this understanding of covenant. It's the same word for testament, except since the translators didn't understand, they called it Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. The word is always, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's always the same one. It's the covenant. There's one covenant. But read the book of Hebrews. Read the other things now with this understanding of what a covenant is.
I just thought it was to make a covenant with people or to make with just people without God, or, you know, without the covenant with God, is a covenant against God.
Right. That's why it says in Isaiah, you have made a covenant with death, and with hell you're at agreement. Because you are in the position of making judgments after the flesh by responding to the emotional content or these things that we've talked about. That's the place that you, and you give breath to that, that's when you've made a covenant with death, and with hell you're at agreement. It's either this covenant, which says it's finished, I'm complete, my only function is to prophesy, or it's the covenant with death and with hell, you're at agreement. There's no compromise, never. Amen? Take it, big guy.